I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're in the second chapter of James, verses 1 through 7 today. We're going to be talking about, can you judge a person by their cover? You all heard the phrase, can you judge a book by its cover? Well, can you judge a person by their cover? Now, last week, we began a series of lessons on how Christians are to behave in this secular-minded world. Now, the key message of the series is that the people around us, whether we know them or not, should be able to discern a difference about us as believers. And not a weird type of difference, because that only drives people away, but a positive difference in how we interact with those that are around us and how we face the problems of life. So now, why do we want people to be drawn to us? So they can see the love of Christ that is in our hearts. And then because they can see Christ in us, they are to be drawn to Christ Himself. For it is only when you ask for and receive a personal relationship with Christ that you can have eternal life with Christ in heaven. So now, as believers, why are we even still here on earth? Why does Jesus want us to still be here on earth, and what is it that He wants us to accomplish? It's got to be something, because once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, your faith is secure. Your eternal destiny is secure. Nothing you do or nothing you say will ever change that. No amount of good works can keep you saved, and no amount of bad things can take your salvation away. You did not work for your salvation, because it is a gift of God's grace. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation by a lack of works. Don't let anybody tell you any different. So what is it that Jesus wants us to accomplish for Him while we're still here on the earth? And that is to bring others to Him so that He can show them what He has done for them. God loves us so much that He desires that none should perish, that all should have everlasting life. It is our role, it is our job as believers to be the kind of witness that makes people want to have that same personal soul-saving relationship with Jesus Christ that we have. Now, James tells us that our behavior is how we show people how we are different. And today's lesson is about how we treat people based on their outward appearance. So do you treat someone who is dressed in nice clothes differently from someone who is dressed shabbily? Do you treat someone who has an outward appearance of success differently than you do the homeless person that you see on the street? Do you judge the value of a person based on the color of their skin, the quality of their speech, or the length of their hair? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is invariably yes to some of those questions. We do all or some of these things. It's just hard not to. I mean, it's hard not to treat somebody who dresses nice and talks nice differently than somebody who looks like a homeless person all the time, right? You know, a poor person will despise a rich person because they have what they want. And a rich person will look down on a poor person because they are suspicious that that poor person wants to take away what they have. You know, James tells us in our lesson today that these are the things that we must change if our faith is real. And so let's begin with the second chapter of James, verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, when you first look at it, this verse is kind of an awkward sentence to understand, and we will get to its meaning here in a moment. But the first thing I want you to notice is James' statement as to who Jesus, his half-brother, really is. Because you remember, we talked about James and how the fact that even up through the time of the Lord's crucifixion, James was not a believer. James thought Jesus was being foolish. James thought Jesus was taking upon himself to call himself the Son of God and that he was not real. And so here in the first verse of James chapter 2, he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, the use of the titles Lord and Christ and the Lord of glory provide a firm declaration by James of the deity of Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. Now the phrase Lord of Glory refers to the Shekinah glory of God. So Jesus is not only the Christ, the promised Messiah, but He is a part of the Almighty Triune God. He is the Son of God, and He is the Lord of glory. Now, for those who doubt James' belief that Jesus is the Son of God, this verse should put all those doubts to rest. When the resurrected Lord approached James and put His arms around him, James immediately acknowledged that Jesus was indeed the Christ and made Jesus his Lord and Savior. Now, James proves this by telling us that all earthly distinctions disappear in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So with that said, let's get back to the full meaning of the verse. And as we look at this verse, we see that the overall sentence which says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons," can perhaps be better rendered as, "Stop holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons or how you treat others." Now, to understand this, we must understand the meaning of the phrase respect of persons, because in today's English, it really has a very different meaning than what James has in his verse. Now, Paul used the same phrase respect of persons to remind the Roman church that there is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2, 6-11 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." So Paul is telling us that God is neither partial nor prejudiced in His dealings with the human race. The color of a person's skin, the size of his bank accounts, the number of degrees he has after his name, or his political position, all leave God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent creator of all things, totally unimpressed. It doesn't matter how rich you are, God's not going to be impressed by that. It doesn't matter how educated you are, God's not going to be impressed by that. It doesn't matter if you got the voice of an angel. God gave you that voice. He ain't going to be impressed by that, okay? For what could a man have that could impress the one who already owns everything? You know, when James says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons," he is telling us that faith in the Lord Jesus is incompatible with partiality and discrimination. We cannot combine snobbery with faith in Christ, for the two do not mix. Our Sunday school classes, our Bible study classes, and our worship services are not the special services of the socially select snobs who call themselves believers. Our classes and our worship services are to be a hospital for sinners of all kinds and all creeds. The Lord Jesus was as polite to the woman at the well as He was to Nicodemus. He was as gracious to the woman who touched the hem of His robe as He was to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He was as open to the poor, blind Bartimaeus as He was to the rich young ruler. Jesus has no respect of persons. He treated everyone with the same love, the same interest, and the same care and concern. Now, it is true that the Lord disapproved of a person's actions on many occasions, but He looked beyond that to the individuals and their deeper needs and treated them with dignity no matter what. And then James tells us in verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." So now James is going to make his point by giving us an illustration of the problem and giving us a list of people. And the first part of this says, "A man with a gold ring in goodly apparel." So first he gives us the prosperous man. Now the word gold ring can be literally translated as gold-ringed person. Now the implication is that this man is letting everyone see that he is wearing a gold ring. In other words, he wore it in such a way that it was on display. He was also wearing goodly apparel, which means bright or shining. Now, it is the same word that was used of the gorgeous robe that Herod and his soldiers flung in mockery over the shoulders of Christ. The word means resplendent. Now, James is telling us that the man was elegantly well-dressed. And then he says, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So next James gives us the poor man. He gave us the prosperous man. Now he's given us the poor man. Now the Greek word that is used here gives us the impression of a man who is destitute or in great want. It's the same word used of Lazarus, the beggar who sat at the gate of the rich man, hoping eagerly that some crumbs from the rich man's table would fall his way. Now, in contrast to the prosperous man's goodly apparel, the poor man's clothes were described as vile raiment, which means the old or the shabby clothing of a man who is desperately in need. And then he says, for if there come into your assembly. Now, this tells us that both of these men arrive at the church at the same time. Now, the word assembly is translated from a Greek word that is the usual word for the word synagogue. Now, at the time that James wrote this letter, most of the Jewish Christians were still meeting in the local synagogues to hear the Mosaic Law read. However, notice that James uses the phrase, your assembly, meaning that it was a distinctively Christian worship service. Remember, he's writing the book of James to the Jewish Christian believers, and he says, your assembly. So it is a Christian assembly that is taking place. And in fact, this was the case, that the Christians were meeting still in the synagogue, is in part what created the animosity of the unbelieving Jews towards Christians as a whole. When the Gentiles, or pagans in the mind of the Jews, began coming to the synagogues in large numbers, the Jews actively started rebelling against all Christians, including the Jewish Christians. They didn't want all these Gentiles in their synagogue. So James tells us that both men arrive at the same time. The prosperous man appears, and then behind him comes the poor man. Now, in our example, we're going to see that the usher who met them had a well-developed sense of respect to persons. Verse 3 says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poorer, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So it appears that both of these men are strangers, and that the treatment each man receives is based solely on their outward appearance. James says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place. So deference and respect were offered to the man wearing the wealthy clothes and wearing a gold ring in an ostentatious manner, and he is shown to the best seat in the house. And it says, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Now, this is the poor man's lot. The usher points with his hand into the direction of the back corner and tells the man that he can sit there, or if he would like, he can sit under the usher's footstool, just so long as he's hidden. And then he's careful to instruct the poor man, you just stay out of the way and be sure you're not noticed. Kind of like kids, they're supposed to be seen and not heard, right? Anybody believe that anymore? It's crazy. You haven't been to my house lately, that's for sure. You know, we can't have people thinking that this church encourages the poor and the needy to come in. Before long, we would be swamped with them, and then the rich people would go someplace else. And we need those rich people because they're the ones that give all the big offerings, right? Verse 4 says, and are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are become judges of evil thoughts? So now in this verse, the indictment is recorded. James questions the church members by asking, by doing this, are you not making class distinctions in your own mind? Are you declaring yourself as able to make judgments about the true quality of people based on the way that they are dressed? And are not these evil thoughts? Just because a person is dressed in fine clothes and has a better manner of speaking does not mean that they are a better person or a more spiritual person. When you pass a wealthy person on the street, do you know what that person has done to become wealthy? Was it by honest hard work, or was it by larceny? When you pass a poor person on the street, do you know what has happened in this person's life that has caused them to be poor? Did they lose everything in a risky stock market gamble, or was it the result of an overwhelming medical expense because of a serious illness. When you have a problem that needs to be solved by prayer, do you seek out that best-dressed person who stands up and gives the long, eloquent prayers during the services? Or do you find the older woman who has faced life's trials and has become a true prayer warrior and knows how to open up the doors of heaven, push aside those doors, and walk boldly into the throne room of God with your prayers? Jesus illustrated this concept when he called the very well-dressed Pharisees white sepulchers, or brightly painted tombs. Matthew 23:7 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness." James is telling us that it is evil to judge a man by his appearance, for behind the whited sepulchers, there are often dead men's bones. Verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Well, of course he has. Now, a poor person might be poor financially or socially, but rich in faith. There's a difference between present and prospective wealth. A person who is rich in faith holds in his hand the key to the vaults of heaven. The unlimited resources of the Godhead are at his disposal to accomplish the will and the work of God. Prospective wealth is when someone is rich in faith and an heir to the kingdom of God. They are the adopted children of the Almighty God. They are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, although Moses had been raised in a palace, he was a poor man when God came to him. He was the son of a slave. He was a fugitive with a price on his head. He was a mere shepherd wandering on the backside of the desert, but he was a man rich in faith. His faith had cost him the throne of Egypt, but he was heir to a kingdom just the same. David was a poor man, the youngest son of an insignificant farmer with nothing but a song in his heart and a sling in his hand. But he was rich in faith and able to proclaim that faith in the dark valley itself. And he was heir to the kingdom of Israel. Jacob was a poor man. Now, his father was rich, but Jacob was penniless when he showed up in Paddan Aram. He was so poor that he had to sell himself as an indentured servant to his uncle Laban to get the wife that he wanted. But he was rich in faith and had an eye for the Abrahamic covenant. And that was something that Esau so discounted that he sold whatever rights he had to that covenant for a bowl of stew. And Jacob became heir to the kingdom, and his sons became the patriarch of the tribes and of the purposes of God. I could just go on and on. The Bible is full of examples of God using the poor man to accomplish the plans and purposes of God. But God has also chosen the poor man to accomplish his plans and purposes in modern history. Now, Martin Luther was a poor man. John Bunyan was a poor man. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman, and George Mueller was also a poor man. Yet they were all rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom of God. Now, this is not to say that God does not need and use some great and gifted men who are rich in this world's goods, but they are the exception rather than the rule. Jesus defined just how rare this is when he said in Matthew 19:24, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So now, if you are looking to fill the pews of your church with people who are prayer warriors, who can accomplish great things in the plans and purposes of God, would you look for the rich man, the poor man, or the man who is rich in faith, regardless of his personal wealth? Verse 6 says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" And James says, but ye have despised the poor. And here is the indictment being repeated. So just to make sure that they understood, James repeats the criticism that they are making judgments based on outward appearances. Now, the word despised is used to declare that the people in the church were insulting the poor and shaming them. Now, the same word is used to describe the apostles after the Jewish authorities had imprisoned them, beaten them, and threatened them. In Acts 5:41, it says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame and dishonor for his name." So it would appear that snobbery had reached an epidemic proportion in the Jerusalem Christian church. And James wanted to make it clear that such behavior could not be tolerated in a believer. No room existed in the church for racial discrimination, class distinction, or economic differences. He says, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" You know, there's just something about great wealth that is corrosive to a person's character. Money can buy most things in this world. People who command large sums of money often become arrogant and expect to be shown deference by those who have not been as fortunate as they have been. People whom they cannot buy, they bully. Those whom they cannot bully, they belittle. Those whom they cannot belittle, they try to bury. Now, this pattern of behavior is amply displayed by the established rulers that we now have in Washington, D.C. Anyone who disagrees with them is bullied into agreement by using the agents of the government, such as the IRS. If that does not work, then they make fun of them, describing them as hayseeds and backward and uneducated fools who cling to their Bibles and their guns. And if that doesn't work, and a person persists in pronouncing their disagreement, then the full force of the media is used to destroy their character with lies and half-truths and innuendos. The word that James is using here for oppress literally means to exercise power over someone. And that's what the government is doing, and this is what they were doing to the poor. They were exercising power over them. And the same word is used here to describe the Lord's miracles of healing. In Acts 10:38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus healed those that were oppressed under the power of the devil. And in the Jerusalem church, rich people, once they were given the deference by the members, were willing to do Satan's work in dividing the church. James is saying that it was sinful to give preference to someone just because they are rich. This continues today. How many times have you seen wealthy people given positions of leadership in the church regardless of their spiritual maturity and spiritual wealth? Now, when a spiritually immature, arrogant person, and who is used to getting their way, is given authority in the church, then Satan has won a victory in that church, and that church is headed for destruction. Verse 7 says, "Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called?" So now James tells us that the next step after bullying Christians is blaspheming Christ. Now in James' day, it was the rich and the powerful Sadducees who first tried to bully the new Christians into accepting Judaism. And when that didn't work, they persecuted them by dragging them before the Jewish courts and blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. A wealthy man who deems that he has accumulated his wealth by his own power has no need of a Savior. The next step from that is to blaspheme the Lord in front of anyone who attempts to convince him otherwise. Now, let me be very clear here. There is nothing wrong with being wealthy. Don't walk out of this class and say it's a bad thing for a Christian to be wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man, but he was a man rich in faith. Joseph became a wealthy man, but he was a man who was rich in faith. David was a wealthy man. Solomon was rich beyond imagination. But they were men rich in faith. But the corrosive behavior that can come from this wealth and pride and self-sufficiency is the sin that we are talking about here today. James is saying that if you want to act like a wealthy person by insulting, bullying, and despising the poor, then that is a sin against the Lord. Now, Jesus has commanded us to go out into the outermost parts of the world to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We cannot share that message if we judge people by their outward appearance. We cannot be a respecter of persons and show the love of Christ that exists in our hearts. Amen. Amen.